Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, as we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke, a series I've entitled The Stories of Life. One of the stories of our lives, many of you might remember, on the playground or in your neighborhood when a gang of kids would get together and decide to play a game, the choosing of teams. Anybody remember choosing of teams? For some of you, it might be fond memories. For others of you, it might not. Some of you might remember not being chosen first or second or third. And I pray very few of you remember being chosen last. It's not fun. If you're here today and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been chosen, right? We recognize that. God chose us. And in some mysterious fashion that I really can't explain, He chose you first. He chose me first. He chose you first. He chose each one of us first. There are no favorites in God's kingdom. He chose us all first to be on His team. And that's an amazing and beautiful thing. You didn't choose Him. You didn't wake up one day and say, I choose Jesus today. Hopefully you do it now after you've been chosen, but He chose you. He did it because He loved you. In 1 John 4:10 it says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent Jesus so that He could choose you. He sent Jesus literally before the foundation of time. Jesus was already sacrificed for our sins that we might have the privilege of being children of God. Cool stuff. And when we think of being chosen by God, we automatically think of salvation. That's where we're naturally inclined to think of salvation. But that's not the only time that God chooses us. We're going to see in our text today that God chooses us after we've been saved and chooses us for different kinds of things. You know, God is calling us to salvation. We know that. But not just to salvation. God doesn't save you just so that you're saved. He doesn't save you just so that you can go to heaven. He doesn't save you just so that you can be a Christian and wear, you know, a cross and have a fish on the back of your car or CCFE.life sticker. They're right there in the back. It's not why He saves you. But you can't get one of the stickers, I'm just saying. God wants more than that. And part of my responsibility as a pastor. You know, what do you do here? I'm not really sure. I just show up. You know, it's not just to bring you to salvation. You know, that's God's job. He'll do that. But my job, you know, one of the ways of describing a pastor is as a shepherd. My job is to lead you and to lead you to the very specific things, to lead you to the deeper things of God. Not just into the faith, but beyond that into the deeper things. The things that are significant and important. And so we're going to talk about some of that today. And so we're going to talk about some of the other times that God chooses us. And we're going to look at four things today, four traits that should be evident in the life of every believer who's understood this. I get this. Now, there's some people that they'll never go past just being saved. That's just kind of their limit. They get saved and they go through the rest of their life just, okay, I'm saved. You know, I'm a Christian. It's not all God has for you, but some people won't get past that. And so Jesus is going to address a very specific group of people today. And in that group, I pray that some of you should find yourself in that group. And for those of you that are outside of that group, it's my prayer that you would make a choice to get into that group today. Four traits that God is looking for the people that are in that particular group. In the Old Testament book of Isaiah, God is talking and he says, essentially, I got something special that needs to get done. Is there anybody out there that is willing to do it. And Isaiah stands up and says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." I believe, and my desire for my own life, is I want to live my life with my hand raised to God. Literally, God, I am ready right now and always. Wherever you need me to go, whatever you need me to do, send me. That's the way I want to live my life. I can't say that I do it completely, but that's my desire for my life, is that I live my life saying to God, "Yes, Lord." Even before he asks, "Yes, Lord." And we'll look at four traits today of a person that is living that way. And as we develop these traits, God will use us to do the extraordinary. Bless you. God wants to do great and glorious things. I, if you knew me from before, I wasn't a bad guy, but I was pretty ordinary. And I could have continued living my life, an ordinary life, and at the end of that life, might have said, "Okay, that was a decent life. That's not the life I want to live anymore. I want an extraordinary life. I want a life that people are going to look at when I'm gone and say, 'Man, that was good stuff.'" Not so that I can be famous, but so that God's name can be lifted up. So people can see that there is a living God and he does extraordinary things through ordinary people like me. And I want to experience the blessings that are attached to that. I mean, amen? I mean, don't we all want to experience the blessings that God promises?
Yes.
If you don't, you're in that other group. We'll pray for you. Speaking of praying, let's pray. Getting off on a tangent already. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your grace and mercy. And we pray, Lord, as we get into this text, Lord, that you would help us to see clearly what it is that you're trying to say to your church, to your people, that, Lord, it's not enough just to get saved. That's not the life that you've called us to. You've called us to something more, something deeper, something better, something more glorious, something more powerful, something extraordinary. And I pray today, Lord God, that we would have a heart to see. We'd have eyes to see it, ears to hear it, and a heart to do it, Lord God. We thank you for all that you're going to do, and we lift it up to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Title this morning's message, "The Story of the Blessed Chosen." The Blessed Chosen. Our text today begins with Jesus choosing who he's going to use first in his kingdom. In Luke 6, verse 12, "Now it came to pass in those days that he," that'd be Christ, "went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them, he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and Philip, James and John, excuse me, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor." This is an enormous decision that Jesus has to make. He is going to choose the 12 men who will be tasked, 11 of which actually do the work, of picking up the ministry after he's gone. That Jesus is going to start a church. He's going to start the church. And he's not going to live to see it formed. Not in a human life. And he's going to entrust the task to these men. And so it's a big deal. It's an important decision. And he goes up onto this mountain and prays. He separates himself from the ministry, from the needs and cares and demands of life, so that he can pray. He gets alone with God. Now, I can imagine him. Now, it couldn't have been an easy decision because he did it all night, right? I mean, there was something, a big deal about this. It took him all night long to pray, to find out, to decide who he's going to pick. Now, I can imagine him. He's surrounded by people. And weren't just the 12. They weren't the only ones that were hanging around him. There were lots of them. In fact, I believe it was hundreds of people hanging around him all the time. And so he's up there, and I can imagine him literally lifting up every name that he knows. Every name. So what do you think about Peter? God, tell me what you think about Peter. Should he be one of the 12? I got my doubts about him. He's a little kind of, hot-headed. What about John? Oh, he's cool. I like John. Let's have John. Yeah, he's a lover. Let's bring him. Judas? Praise all night long. You know, one of the things we forget, or we just don't think about, is Jesus made the same decision, that decision, in the same way that we would. Jesus was in the flesh, was not omniscient. He didn't know everything. He only knew what God the Father told him. And so he's up there, seeking wisdom and knowledge from God, and it takes him all night long to do it. That's important. In Philippians 2, 5 through 7, it says this: Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Jesus set aside all of his divine attributes under the submission of God the Father to be dispensed at his desire, his will. When Jesus knew something, it was because God told him through the Holy Spirit. He did not have supreme knowledge, the knowledge that he has today. When he was in the flesh, he had the same kind of knowledge we know. Now, he did it sinlessly and perfectly, unlike us. But he had to make that decision the same way that we do, which is very convicting to me. How many decisions do I make on a daily basis that I give no consideration to what God thinks? None. Now, not every decision we make every day is as important as picking the 12 men that will, start the church. But shouldn't we be taking time with God? How important is that for us? So Jesus prays all night, settles on these 12. I would try to imagine the conversation that he had about Judas with God. Because the sense I get as I study Scripture is that when he came down from that mountain, he knew exactly who Judas was. Whether he knew it before, but he knew Judas would betray him. Wow. Can't imagine that. Choosing someone you know will betray you. Some of these guys we know pretty well. The Bible tells us about Peter, John, James, some of the others, Judas. Some of the guys like Simon the Zealot, we know almost nothing about. And the other Judas, we don't really know anything about him either. But the sense we get from the text, from the Scriptures, is that they were pretty ordinary guys. There was nothing really exceptional about any of them. And I really appreciate that. Because what that says is that God took 11, we'll leave Judas out of the equation because he kind of blew it, 11 guys and changed the world. With 11 ordinary guys. Now, being an ordinary guy, I really like that. Because that means that God can take someone like me, an ordinary guy like me, and do something extraordinary. And if he can do it with me, he can do it with you. Never think for a moment, ever, that God can't use you to do something remarkable. Ever. The question is not if God can use you. The question is, will you make yourself available to him to use you? That's the question. Because no one is too ordinary. No one is too common. No one is too far away from God. No one is too anything that God can't use them if they will just make themselves available to him. He can use them to do anything. Our God loves using the plain, the common, the ordinary to do glorious, miraculous, huge things. But he typically won't do it without our cooperation. He wants us to play a part in that. Right? So, hundreds of people following Jesus. He chooses 12. And it takes him all night long to narrow the field down to these 12. After praying all night, you would think Jesus would get a day off, right? No. Verse 17, he's still got work to do. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came near to hear him and be healed of their diseases. So get the picture here. There's a crowd of disciples. That means, you know, at the very least several dozens, probably more likely a couple hundred of these disciples. People have made a commitment to follow Jesus, to be, you know, to sit under his teaching and to literally follow him around as he travels around. And there's the multitudes. Multitudes is always thousands. Every time you see the word multitudes, read thousands. Verse 18, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. So as thousands of people are there, you know, some of them are there, the disciples are there to be with Jesus, to learn from him, to follow him. There's people there that are dealing with different sorts of physical infirmity. They're coming to be healed. They're the people that probably brought the people that need to be healed. They're just coming there just to help them out. There's other people there. They're just trying to figure out what's going on because there's a whole bunch of people hanging out. So what's the deal here? There are people there that want to hear what Jesus has to say. There's all kinds of people hanging out. And those that needed something from Jesus, it says, were healed. All of them. And there's a fascinating aspect of Jesus' power to heal in the fact that he didn't have to do anything. Did you catch that? All they had to do was touch him. Reminds me of the woman with the flow of blood for 12 years. And she says, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. That's what she believed. If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. And so what did she do? She touched the hem of his garment. And what happened? She was healed. And Jesus noticed. If you remember the text, one of the texts says, and Jesus says, hey, power just flowed out of me. Who was it? Who touched me? Jesus had the power. God empowered him through the Holy Spirit to heal. So much so that you just had to touch Jesus, and by faith, you were healed. Now, God still heals. I absolutely believe God still heals. He doesn't do it the same way, nor does he do it all the time. Now, that bothers me sometimes because there's some people around me. There's some people very close to us in this church that I want to see healed. And I want to see them healed right now of all of their issues. God was using Jesus in that way at that time to do something very special. And the reason why Jesus was able to heal all of them all of the time is because God was trying to prove to the whole world who he was, that he was, in fact, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Today, as Christians, one of the things we believe, that healing comes to all. But for some, that healing doesn't come until we put on the eternal body. Remember that every single person that Jesus healed, every last one of them that Jesus healed, eventually got sick and died. All of those were temporary. We look forward to an eternal healing. That happens in heaven with the eternal body. So, starting in verse 20, we see something interesting. Verse 20 to the end of the chapter, we see a sermon recorded by Luke, our gospel writer. And there are some that try to compare this or actually say this is the Sermon on the Mount out of Matthew chapter 5 through 7. But I don't agree. If you look at it, you study it carefully, there are similarities, but there are enough differences to suggest to me it's a totally different sermon. And so that's the way I interpret it. Especially, there's a couple of key features, and I'm going to talk about one of them in a minute, but it's important for us to recognize, and as a preacher, I know this. I teach my messages based on who I'm talking to. You know, if I'm teaching a bunch of young people, I'm going to communicate same message in a very specific way. And if I talk to a bunch of old people, like you guys, you're not old. Some of you are, Randy. Then I'm going to do it a different way. You know, if I'm speaking to men, I'll do it different than I do to a mixed group. But I use a lot of the same terms, a lot of the same words. And so that's what I see here, is that Jesus has a very specific message he's trying to teach to a very specific group of people. And so it's a different message than we see in Matthew, though there are a lot of similarities and a lot of correlation. So it's good to study them together, because you learn a lot by comparing this sermon with his sermon in Matthew 5 through 7. But we're going to look at it from the context of who I believe he was talking to. In this text we're going to look at today, verses 20 through 26 is what we're going to finish with today. We'll catch the rest of the sermon next week in the next sermon, Lord willing. We're going to see four beatitudes or blessings, and we're going to see four woes or warnings. And as we study them, what you're going to see is they are comparisons. Each blessing has a corresponding woe. And it gives us two sides or two extremes of this description. And this description tells us something. And this is one of the keys, and tells us something about who it is he's talking to. So let's look at who this sermon is addressed to. In verse 20, then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples. See that? That's kind of key. He's surrounded by thousands of people, and he fixes his eyes on his disciples and said, this sermon is targeted at his disciples, not to the multitude. Now, the multitude was there. They could hear his words and they could benefit from it. And I'm guessing part of what Jesus was hoping for is that some of them would make the transition from the multitude to be a disciple, right? Does that make sense? But the message is targeted specifically to the disciples. And so for us as believers in Jesus Christ, we have to ask our question, which group are we in? Am I a disciple, or am I part of the multitude? Now, the multitude, many of them may have been believers. They may have believed in Jesus. They were there because they believed Jesus could do something for them. But we have to know, am I a disciple, or am I part of the multitude? And there's a reason why that's important to us. So I'm going to read this whole next section. And then we'll come back and look at it in more detail. Verse 20, then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name out as evil for the Lord, Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Excuse me. Four beatitudes and four woes. And I believe in this we see four traits of a disciple of Jesus Christ. These four traits are what God is looking for to determine whether or not he can use us. as these traits are manifested, are displayed, are being practiced in our life, determine whether or not we're useful to God or not. Not that they're perfected, because as long as you're in this flesh, no attribute of your faith is going to be perfected. But are they present? And are they growing? Are they developing? The first trait of the blessed chosen disciple is poor. Volunteers? Verse 20. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Jump down to verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. This is not suggesting that poverty is a blessing. It isn't. Poverty is not a blessing. Poverty is not something that we as Christians ought to be striving toward. I believe it's a curse. And that God would rather us to have abundance. Why? So that we could be abundant? No. So that we would have more to share with others. So that's not the context here. That's not what Jesus is trying to say. What Jesus is saying, that if you're going to be one of his disciples, you need a different attitude regarding personal possessions. These worldly possessions, material things. If you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you cannot be chasing after material things. The question is, what are you seeking in this life? Are you seeking God and his righteousness? Or are you seeking things, possessions, wealth? Not only that, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, here's a promise I make to you. Not one of those fun ones, but it's a promise. If you are a disciple, true disciple of Jesus Christ, it will cost you something. It will cost you. Ryan shared with me this week, and maybe you read about it, that an executive with CrossFit recently was fired because he shared his faith publicly. Fired. It cost him his job. And may have a much greater cost in his life than just his job. A disciple of Jesus Christ seeks the will of God no matter the cost. Whatever it costs, they will do what God says. The rich, or those wishing to be rich, because there's a lot of similarity between the two of them, the rich and those wishing to be rich seek after wealth, no matter the cost. Whatever it costs them to get more money, more possessions, more position, whatever it might be, they'll sacrifice anything it takes to get it, even their faith. Jesus makes a promise to those who will seek the Lord no matter the cost. He says, the kingdom of God is theirs. No matter what you sacrifice in this life for the Lord, for his service, to follow him, no matter what you sacrifice, what's available to you, what's promised to you in the kingdom is infinitely more valuable than that. Whatever you lack in this life will be made up for it in the next. Though God can make up for it in this life as well. Some of the characteristics of this trait: modesty, generosity, humility. All of those are traits of someone who is poor in context of their discipleship. Doesn't mean you don't have things. Doesn't mean you don't have money. You know, the old saying, you know, it's not about having money. It says the money have you. You know, do you hold on to your possessions with an open hand, being ready to give it to whatever the Lord would have you to? To be used by God, we must be willing to do the will of God no matter what it costs us. And that's one of those traits that we ought to be developing in our faith, learning how to be that that faithful disciple that no matter what, we'll do what we're supposed to do no matter what it costs us. The second trait of the blessed chosen, hungry. Verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Jump down to 25. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. A disciple of Christ is hungry. Now, while there is a spiritual context to this, that's not the context that Jesus is approaching. He's approaching it now from a more practical standpoint. He's saying to them, what type of a life are you living? Are you living a life of self-satisfaction or of self-denial? Are you denying self to follow me? Because ultimately we have to choose who we're going to satisfy. We're either going to satisfy ourselves or we're going to satisfy God. Will you deny yourself and satisfy and serve God? And the more we're looking for satisfaction, we do it all sorts of different ways. Food is one of them, don't we? We live in a time and a place where food is not hard to come by. You can have every theme and variation that you can possibly imagine. Still trying to figure out what pokey is all about, but hey, it's got raw fish in it. I'm in. The more you're looking for satisfaction from anyone or anything, the less of a disciple you are. Galatians 6:8 says this, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, one of the things we need to recognize, the flesh will never be satisfied. Right? Does anybody acknowledge that? The flesh will never be satisfied. No matter what you give the flesh, what does it say? More. Doesn't matter what you give it. It wants more. You give it enough to be full, it's a, you know, you wait an hour. It wants more. It's like eating Chinese food. I want more. I must be hungry. I'm thinking of food. There's going to be food right after the service. Here's the reality. A disciple denies the flesh, says no to the flesh, so that it can minister to the needs of others. It doesn't just say no to the flesh. I mean, that's a good thing in a lot of cases. There's a lot of things my flesh is asking for. It just is not good for me to have. But the reason why we do it is so that we can meet the needs of others. It's not just deny yourself, you know, don't do anything to fill yourself up. Don't do any of that stuff. No, that's not what it's about. It's about taking that time, making a decision. Okay, I can do this over here to serve others, or I can do this to serve me. I can do this to meet the needs of others, or I can do this to satisfy my flesh, to feed my flesh. When you have a real choice between the two, which one do you choose? A disciple says, well, okay, you know, me will be taken care of when me needs to be taken care of. Right now, this needs to happen. This needs to be taken care of. This need needs to be met. And God has put me in a place where I can do it. And I should. That's what a disciple of Jesus Christ does. It sees these opportunities to choose between serving others, to serve God, serve others, or serve self. To please self, to satisfy self, because I know something about self. I know something about Rick. Rick will never be satisfied, ever. He always wants a little bit more. He's a punk sometimes. The promise here, though, I love this promise. The promise here in this is, for you shall be filled. One of the things as having served the Lord as long as I have now, I've experienced this over and over and over again. That there have been times where my flesh just doesn't want to. It doesn't want to serve. I'm tired. I'm worn out. I'm physically, emotionally drained. And I have nothing to give. And yet the Lord says, but I want you to. And the need is real and present. And so I press through. I say, okay, Lord, I'll do it. But I'm empty. And I can't tell you how many times he has shown up and ministered to me so that I get to the other side of it and I'm full. I didn't share this with anybody at the time. A week ago Sunday, I woke up with a migraine. And I don't get them very often, and so they're always a big deal when they happen because, you know, I'm such a big baby. But it was like, you know, my whole side of my head is just on fire. I don't know. It hurt. And I want to pick up the phone. Randy, tag, you're it. You're up. Go. And I just sense the Lord saying, no, I got you. And so I came. I showed up. I stood up here to preach. And I kid you not, right up, you know, we just sit in the same place and we're sitting there. We're doing worship. You banging on my, you know, JJ's banging on the side of my head. I stood up here to preach. And you know what? I didn't feel a thing until I walked over to the doors over there to greet people. The Lord took it away for that 45, 50 minutes. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, just go where He leads you. He does remarkable things if we just go where He leads us. Doesn't matter how your flesh feels. He can get past all of that if you will press through. Deny self and serve, and you will be satisfied. You will be full. Not of the stuff of the world, though God could give you all of that, but He will give you that which no one else can. Third trait of the blessed chosen. Tender-hearted. Verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And then down to verse 25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. A disciple of Jesus Christ is someone who has a heart that is similar to God's. They care about the same things that God cares about. They look at the world and they see the world and they care about those things in the same way that God cares about those things. We should weep over the brokenness of this world. You know, there are lost people all around us. Yesterday, I had an experience to share with you in our neighborhood. We got lots of lost people around us in our neighborhood, as almost all of us probably do. We have this one particular house in our neighborhood that is just not across, but across and over one is this house. And there have got to be, I don't know, 8, 9, 10 people living there. I can never tell. And it's a pretty sketchy group over there. And their police are showing up a couple of times a week. Fire department is there once a month. It's cars in and out all day long. We can only imagine what's going on over there. Well, yesterday I'm outside doing some work in the yard. And I can hear over there, and then I eventually see this guy making a ruckus. You know, he's just yelling at the top of his lungs. I look over there, and he's waving his arms, and he's just kind of just moving all over the place. No sense that he's got his stuff together. Matter of fact, I can tell there's something really wrong with this guy. I couldn't tell what it was. I can guess what it was. And there was a part of me that wanted to be repulsed and revolted at him. And there's another part of me that just was grieved. That man, I don't know him. I don't know his story. And at that moment, I wasn't going to talk to him about it because he was not in his right mind. So you know what? There's something going on there. And if he continues on that path, he will die lost. And it will be a miserable, terrible death. That should break my heart. That should break all of our heart. And that story is not unique to my neighborhood. I know it's not. It's all around us. Not just that. There are the helpless around us. Women and children. Helpless to take care of themselves. because of the circumstances of life. And they're oppressed and abused, neglected, abandoned. That should break our heart. We should weep over those things. Not to mention adultery, abortion, addictions to drugs and alcohol and pornography. All of those things should break our heart. Too often we have these different attitudes, these attitudes of indifference or apathy or anger and frustration. That's not the heart of God. The heart of God is compassion, is brokenness. It breaks God's heart to see people not living the life that He created them for. And it should break our heart too. We should feel for these things. In verse 25, it refers to laughing. And he's not saying that mirth is bad. That's not what he's saying. Nor should we, you know, live these dull, mourning sorts of life. I think being a child of God, there should be joy. Lots of it. Matter of fact, it ought to be the characteristic that people notice about us almost more than anything else, is a sense of joy. You know, this weeping that we're talking about is something that goes on inside of us, that stirs us to action. But even in that, there ought to be joy. But what he's talking about here is that those who laugh now, he's referring to those who focus all of their attention on entertainment and amusement. That's their desire. That's their goal. They live their life to be entertained or amused. And we see this in a lot of different ways. One of the big ways we see going on in our culture right now is the whole online gaming thing. You know, for some people, it's a real problem. They spend hours and hours every single day doing nothing but sitting in front of a computer playing games. I did a little study on the word amusement. I think somebody directed me to it. If you ever look up that word and break it apart, what it means, the word muse means to think. A in front of it means not. You know what amusement's all about? Not thinking. Not thinking. Well, there's probably a time where we ought to take a break from thinking and ought to do that. But if that is our goal in life, amusement, that's not what God created you for. God created you for more than that. Something bigger than that. Something deeper than that. Something greater than that. A disciple cares about the things that God cares about. If you want to be used by God, you've got to make a choice to care. You've got to choose to care. You've got to look at the things of the world and not just respond to them. That's typically what we do. We typically, or after we react to things, we see something online, they fired that ad except CrossFit is horrible. They're not. They're just another company. How should we feel about that? What is the attitude that brought that? What does God think about all of those things? What does He think about the circumstance that even created that environment for that to happen? We got to care about how God thinks about things, not how the world thinks about it, not how I think about it. How does God think about it? And what would He have us to do? You want to be used by God? Choose to care. Fourth and last trait of the blessed chosen. Verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you. Woohoo! And when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Jesus had been teaching them about the kingdom of God, the disciples about the kingdom of God. He's been teaching everybody about that. But you know, the disciples, they're starting to, you know, get some ideas about what all that means. You know, Jesus come, He's going to establish the kingdom of God. He's the king. We are the ones close to Jesus. So we're going to get some bank on this. You know, we're going to get positions and power and authority and glory. They talk about it. You read the Gospels. It tells you over and over again. They're talking about what I'm going to get in the kingdom of God. I'm getting a Lamborghini and a house on the hill. Jesus looks him in the eye and says, this is what a disciple is. He's poor. He's hungry and he weeps. And oh, by the way, everybody's going to hate you. Yippee! I want that. You will be hated. The key to that one is the end of verse 22 where he says, for the Son of Man's sake, because of Jesus, because you've chosen to live for Jesus. Now, most people aren't going to hate you because you're a Christian. You know, most people don't care. They don't care. You're a Christian. Oh, okay, good for you. You start living for Christ? You start doing His will? I promise you, there will be some that will hate you. Not all of them, but some. And when they hate you, it's ugly. And we see this going on in our culture all the time. This response to the executive at CrossFit, same thing. It was an illogical, irrational response to what happened. They hate because we choose to do what is right and what is good. Verse 26, it says, when all men speak well of you. What he's saying there is if the world loves you, if the whole world loves you, you might not be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, you might even need to examine to see if you're even a child of God, if the whole world loves you. You might be a blood-bought Christian, heaven-bound, but you're not a disciple. You're not someone that God can use. Can't use you for His glory. They can't use you to bless others. And He can't use you to grow your faith. Your faith isn't growing. A disciple is trying to be faithful to God, no matter what others think. You know, we know a lot of people live, and maybe some of you here live based on what other people think about you. Everything you do is about around the idea is how are other people going to think about what I do next, what I say, what I post, what I do here, what I write. You know, what are they going to think about that? We need to live and not worry about what other people think. What is the will of God? What does God want me to do? What does God want me to post? Does He want me to post? Does He want me to get off of social media? Social media isn't evil in and of itself. Just like anything else, it's only what people do with it that makes it evil. What does God want? And we have to make those decisions and not worry about what other people think. That's what a disciple of Jesus Christ is. God is looking for faithful men and women to use for His great works in the world. He's got great things He wants to do in the world still. And He's looking for men and women that will commit themselves to being disciples. A person who is available to be one of His blessed, chosen disciples. Someone that God can use. He does that. He seeks not to do His own will. He does God's will no matter what the cost is. We put God first. A disciple puts God first, others second, and self last. As disciples, we should live hungry. Not necessarily for food, but just denying the flesh, because the flesh will keep asking, and we just got to say no. A disciple cares about the things that God cares about. And they are faithful to God no matter what the rest of the world thinks about them. Now, I got to tell you, I wrote that part of the message. I'm thinking, dang, I don't know if anybody will want to do that. That's a bad sales pitch right there, Rick. Why would you want to do that? To live the life of a disciple is not easy. Matter of fact, from the world's perspective, it's stupid. Why would you do it? Is it worth it? And I believe Jesus says, yes, it is. Look again at verse 23. Rejoice in that day. This is right after He said men are going to hate you and reject you and exclude you and throw out your name as evil. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. Why would God give us a reward for something? Because it makes Him happy. It pleases Him. It brings Him glory. It blesses others. It grows us in our faith. It accomplishes the great things in this world that God is trying to accomplish. We got to recognize that being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not for the faint-hearted. Even as I say that, some of you sitting back there and say, I'm just going to stay right here. I'm okay just being a pew potato. I can handle that. And you know what? I'm going to love you. God loves you. And if that's the way you stay for the rest of your life, then God bless you. But my job is to lead you into something deeper than that, something greater than that, something more glorious than that. And so that's what I'm going to try to do. Nothing you do for Christ is wasted, ever. If you do it in faith, it is never wasted. Even the mistakes that we make, God will bless and redeem and use for His glory. He's keeping a record right now in heaven of everything that your faith is costing you. And when he pays out the rewards in heaven, we're all going to be blown away. The more it costs you in this life, the greater the reward in heaven. Not that we should do silly things. Again, it's always about doing the will of God. What does God want? Not what do we think God wants, but what does God want? We enjoy the rewards of a disciple, both in this world and in the next. Psalm 16:11 says this, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is the only life that you have to serve God here. Don't waste it. Make yourself available to be one of the blessed, chosen disciples of Jesus Christ. And I promise you, yes, it'll be hard, but it'll be so worth it.